Now I invite you to follow with me in your own Bibles as I read two portions of the Word of God. The first is found in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In laying out the privileges of those who are adopted into the family of God by grace on the basis of the work of Christ, the apostle has just declared that all such adopted ones are given the spirit of adoption and are given the status of heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But then he makes a qualifying statement at the end of verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now follow the reading, verses 18 to 25. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And now the second passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this chapter in which the apostle has been demonstrating the validity of the biblical doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Some at Corinth were denying it, and he brings it to a very Christ-centered focus and opens up some of the most wonderful teaching found anywhere in the Word of God with respect to what God will do to these bodies in the grave at the coming of the Lord Jesus. I read in your hearing verses 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that has been previously hidden, locked up in the purposes and plan of God, but not fully revealed. That's a gospel mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Pie in the sky, by and by. Have you ever heard those words? Pie in the sky, by and by. Well, those of us who have heard them most likely have heard them spoken in a sneering, mocking, or derisive way by those who have little or no sympathy for the Christian faith, especially no sympathy for a faith that has as its primary orientation that the best is yet to come. I began this series last Lord's Day morning and directed your attention to that wonderful passage in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that records the experience of the 11 disciples as their Lord Jesus has spoken his last words to them. And with the light of the parallel passage in Luke 24, 50 and 51, as he raises his hands in priestly blessing upon them and is pronouncing blessing, he begins to levitate before their very eyes. And while he is enveloped in a cloud, and their eyes are looking steadfastly in the direction in which their Lord went, suddenly two men, angels, appear standing with the 11. And these angels announce the certainty of the return of that Jesus whom they saw go up into heaven enveloped in a cloud. And also not only announce the certainty of Christ's return, but they declare the pattern or the form of his return. They announce the certainty with these words, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven," and then the main verb is, "shall come." There's the announcement of the certainty of his return. This same Jesus shall come. But then they also declare the pattern or the form of his coming. For the verb "shall come" is surrounded on both sides with these qualifying words that point to the similarity. This same Jesus, even as, hutos, as you have seen him go, he shall come. And then on the other side, ahon tropon, in like manner, even so in like manner. That is, his coming is not only certain, but it will be after the pattern of his going up into heaven. He shall come bodily. He shall come recognized for who he is. He shall come in clouds of glory and of power. And the certainty and the pattern of the return of Jesus became such a vital aspect of the thinking, the preaching, and teaching of these apostles that when we turn to the documents which they produced under the guidance of the Spirit, writing to congregations formed under their labors and labors of those directly associated with the apostles, that in those documents we find that the return of Jesus is a dominant element in the faith of these communities formed by apostolic preaching. The references to Christ's return in terms of giving instruction and consolation and exhortation and admonition are strewn across the landscape of the epistles of the New Testament. So that I believe we can say, and this was my assertion, that when we turn to the New Testament, we are forced to the conclusion that living in the expectation of the return of Christ was normal New Testament Christian experience. And to prove that thesis, we then spent the rest of the morning message and last Lord's Day evening looking at six texts of Scripture. In five of the six, three different synonyms are used, all of which point to the concept of eager expectation and longing. And then the final passage, which speaks of loving the return or the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And so we sought to see from the Scriptures that indeed, expecting, longing for the return of Christ was normal Christian experience. And if you were thinking at all as we worked through those six texts, then somewhere along the line, I hope this question arose in your mind. Why did they eagerly await and confidently expect and even love the appearing of the Lord Jesus? Why was this the climate of their Christian experience? And it's that question that I want to answer from the Scriptures, both this morning and hopefully to conclude this evening. If not, it may spill over into one of the messages next Lord's Day. And the question is this: why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ? Now you see what I've done in that question? I've tried to incorporate the nuance of the three verbs plus the use of love. And we're asking the question, why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ? Now again, if you're thinking, you say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you've added some qualifying descriptive phrases. The question assumes that there are indeed true and false believers. That's right, because the Bible clearly teaches that. In a passage such as John 2, verses 23 to 25, we read that while Jesus is there at the feast, many believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not, same verb, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He did not believe in them, for he knew what was in man and needed not that any should testify of what was in man. There is such a thing as a false believer, one whose trust and faith is something less than the faith of God's elect, the faith of whole-souled reliance upon Jesus and the salvation that is offered to us in him, a whole-souled reliance that attaches us to Christ in love and in obedience. Or the faith of Simon Magus, recorded in Acts 8:13. Simon also himself believed and was baptized. And then he attaches himself to Philip. A few verses later, Peter is saying to that man, your heart is not right with God. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. He was a false believer, not a true believer. And in the parable of the sower and the soils, you remember the four different kinds of soils? Same seed fell on all four. But in only one instance did it bear fruit. In three instances, there was some response. Jesus describes one of them, the stony ground here. They believe for a while, but when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, they wither, they fall away. So I am assuming this biblical doctrine that there are true and false believers. And the question we're wrestling with is this: why do true believers eagerly await, earnestly desire and love the return of Christ? Then I've added another qualifying and descriptive clause, and it's this: why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state? You say, Pastor, are you assuming that you can be a true believer and not be in a healthy state? Yes, because again, the Bible clearly teaches this. In Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, the writer to the Hebrews chides these people that they are in a place of arrested spiritual growth. He says, the time you ought to be teaching others, you have need that someone go back and teach you the elementary things again. They were not in a healthy spiritual state. They were alive, but they were spiritually anemic and stunted in their growth. Furthermore, we have the Lord Jesus many times in the Gospels rebuking true disciples for their unbelief. For example, in Luke 24, 25, the two men on the road to Emmaus, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written. There can be arrested growth. There can be weakness of faith. There can be waning of love. Revelation 2, 4, writing to the believers at Ephesus, commending them for their integrity, morally and ethically, ecclesiastically. But he said, I have this against you. You have left your first love. So the concept of a true believer who has life in Christ not being in a healthy state is clearly taught in the Bible.
And while we flatly reject any concept of a two or three or four-tiered concept of the Christian life, those who are saved and those who are saved and surrendered a little, and those who are saved and surrendered and sold out, and those who are saved and surrendered and sold out and baptized with the Spirit and speak in tongues, we have no sympathy for that three, four, six, five, how many other names you want to give to it, numbers. But the Bible does teach, and your experience validates if you're a Christian. There are times when you are in greater spiritual health than others. There are times when there are the symptoms of spiritual sickness and spiritual anemia. And I'm assuming that, and therefore, I'm posing the question this way, and I'm not playing lightly with words. Why do true believers who are in a healthy spiritual state eagerly await, expectantly desire and love the return of Christ? That's my question. Every word in it has significance, and I trust you will think with me as we turn to the Scriptures to begin to answer the question. True believers who are in a state of healthy spiritual state, eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ because they long to experience the complete salvation for which they and the creation have been predestined. Why does a true believer in a healthy spiritual state have this longing and expectation for the return of Christ? It is because such a believer longs to experience the complete salvation for which he and all his fellow believers and the creation have been predestined. Now, what in the world do I mean by that answer? Well, this is what I mean. If I were to ask you, what is the dark, ominous backdrop of the biblical doctrine of God's salvation extended to lost men and women? If I were to ask you that question, how would you answer? What is the dark, the ominous backdrop of the salvation revealed in Scripture? What is the black velvet upon which the diamond of God's gracious salvation is displayed and against which it sparkles with brilliance? Well, if you're thinking, and you are thinking biblically, I hope you would answer in words something like this. The backdrop of the salvation revealed in the Bible is the horrible reality of the ruin of mankind in the sin of our first father, Adam. I hope you would answer with words that at least in some way would point to that biblical reality. The backdrop of the salvation revealed in the Bible is the horrible reality of the ruin of mankind in the sin of our father Adam. And in the biblical account of the tragic reality of man's sin, God makes it clear that not only has sin brought spiritual and brings literal death to man, but sin has brought a curse upon God's beautiful creation. When God was done creating, the Scripture says he beheld all that he made, and it was very good. It's no longer what it once was. Why? Well, if we go back to those early chapters of the Bible, we find out why. And in Genesis 3, we find God speaking to those who were involved in that first sin of our father Adam, the woman, the serpent, and man. And now when he speaks to man, he says in Genesis 3:17, "And unto Adam he said, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Man's sin not only brought this horrible disruption of communion with his God and brought him under the curse and wrath of God, but the creation itself bears the consequences of man's sin. The words used in Romans 8 is that the creation was subject to vanity, to futility, not through its own will. The creation did not, like Adam, suddenly become animate and living with a mind and a conscience and a will and rebel against God. That's what Adam did. But for Adam's sake, on account of Adam's sin, the ground, the creation, is cursed. And though in God's common grace he is committed to uphold and sustain this earth and our whole system of things, that he might, through that sustaining, show his kindness to the good and to the evil, and have the theater in which he will call out his elect, this world is not Eden. It's a cursed world. It's a world which Paul describes as groaning and travailing. Now, what is God predetermined to do in that dark backdrop of human sin that spills over into the creation? Well, according to the scriptures, he has not only predetermined that out of the mass of all of Adam's posterity, he will take a people to himself, whom he will deliver from the just penalty of their sin, whom he will take back into his favor, declaring them righteous, adopting them as his sons and daughters, and effect a work of renovation that will fully restore in them the image of God after the very likeness of Christ. That's what God has purposed to do. Romans chapter 8, look at the language, familiar to many of us. Verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also foreordained or predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, it is so certain that God's purpose will be realized, them he also glorified. So what was God's predetermined purpose? Fully to restore his image in fallen man. Righteously and justly to remove the guilt by providing a substitute. And in the person of the Redeemer, a perfect righteousness is effected that God can impute and put to the credit of unrighteous, hell-deserving sinners. And by the gift of the Spirit and the operations of the Spirit in renovating man from the inside out, when God is done and gives us our resurrected bodies, we shall reflect the likeness of Christ. He will be the firstborn, the elder brother in a family, all of which bear his image.